Please turn back and to Hebrews chapter 13 and page 855. And as you do that, just think about 2012 and all that it offers. There are lots of different voices calling to us as we enter 2012. Lots of different voices calling to us to follow them. Lots of different people saying lots of different things. In North Korea, a young new leader is now in charge of the world's perhaps most unstable nuclear arsenal. And although the other leaders in the world are gently wooing him, trying to draw him into peace, the message coming out of North Korea is business as usual. Nothing's going to change. We're going to be as hardline as ever. That's one voice. In Afghanistan, the voices of extreme Islam are echoing the teaching that we in the West are the great Satan, and so morally bankrupt that we must first be driven out of Afghanistan and thereafter destroyed. That's another voice. In the US, I wonder if you realize, politicians are gearing up for a presidential race, and it's all going to start again. Will Obama win or not? I don't know. But there are other voices we will hear with people calling their fellow countrymen to their particular brand of being American. Here in Europe, economic instability has the German and French governments calling with their loud voices for greater integration, while our own government, some at least in our own government, are shouting for independence. Which voice is the right one? Oh, well, I'm not a politician. I'm not going to get involved. 2012, you will know, is the year of the London Olympics. And if you watched the million quid's worth of fireworks that went up in London last night on the TV, or maybe you were there, I guess probably if you were there, you probably wouldn't be here this morning, then you'll know that 2012 is going to be the year of the London Olympics. But of course, for most of us, that voice has been drowned out by the fact that none of us could get tickets. Anybody got tickets for the London Olympics? Have you really? Have you really? Well, shake their hand, because nobody else I know has managed it. And the truth is, of course, that here in Chippenham, most of us aren't even listening very hard to all of those voices, because 2012 is going to offer for us its own challenges and opportunities and aspirations. And for most of us, 2012 is going to be filled with just trying to live our lives well and meeting the challenges or triumphs as they come. You know, it's not very fashionable to say so. But what we really need calling to us, what we really need of the different messages that are drawing us after them this year, what we really need to hear more than anything else is the voice of someone who can see through the trivia and rubbish. We need to hear the voice of someone wise enough to know how we can live with purpose and meaning and hope in a world that is so obviously broken. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have someone who could see our relationships where the rubber always hits the road in human experience and guide us into treating one another really well? Wouldn't that be terrific? And who was powerful enough to help us to do that as well? Someone who was strong enough to help us face the difficulties of life in our broken world. And indeed, wouldn't it be great if that someone really could even take our greatest enemy, the great shadow, the constant shadow that overwhelms our culture, so much so it won't even talk about death? Wouldn't it be great if that voice could conquer death and then make a whole new world that wasn't broken for us to live in? Wouldn't that be terrific? Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone were saying that? Well, of course, that someone really does exist. And he isn't a legend or a fairy tale. And in fact, science and logic lead us to conclude that for us to exist, he must exist. And what is more, he is far greater and far more loving and far more gracious than we can ever imagine, and we call him God. And the great news is that he has already spoken all of those things and far more to us in the Bible. But this letter to the Hebrews kind of pulls the whole thing down to a great summary. If you look at chapter 1 for a minute, back a few pages in your Bible, the writer to the Hebrews says that not, instead of just writing, even saying words that have been written down for us, that God has gone further. Listen to what he has to say. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And of course, that's all been written down over their centuries, over about 1600 years, down in the Bible. But in these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now just think about that. You can learn a lot about God from the Old Testament, and that is quite correct, which is why we've spent the last 6 months or so preaching our way through 1 Samuel, and we'll continue that next week. But and you can learn a lot about God in what he's done in the past and who he is as he reveals himself in the pages inspired to be written down of the prophets and messengers and so on. But if you really want to grasp who God is and what he's done, you need to grasp Jesus. He has spoken to us finally through his Son. Think about that. The implications of God having spoken through his Son are massive. The rest of the letter explains it in increasing detail. As you work your way through the letter to the Hebrews, so it's like a corkscrew going in to a cork. He goes round the same stuff and gets deeper. And then he round the same stuff again and gets deeper still and deeper still. And Reuben's going to look a little bit more at that, the depth of that this evening. But for now, let's grasp that what the writer of the Hebrews is inspired to say consistently through the letter is, he keeps saying, listen, God has spoken through his Son. Keep listening to him. Keep listening to what God is saying through Jesus. Now that doesn't mean that we expected to have some kind of voice from the clouds experience. Thank goodness for that. Because how would we know that it was genuine and wasn't some form of psychosis, for example? Or how would we know that it was genuine and wasn't just some kind of trick? We don't have to have a voice from the clouds. But it does mean that stubborn and dull as we so often are, we should be taking the Lord Jesus seriously. As he's revealed to us in the pages of the New Testament, as he is revealed to us for who he is and what he's done and all that that means, so we can grasp who he is and what he's done and all that that means and take him seriously. With all that it means for him to have died on the cross and risen from the dead and changed history and loved us so much as he does. And anyone that wants to say, oh, of course, this is just all legend, just remind me what day it is today. It's the first day of 2012, Anno Domini. I know the politically correct people want to kind of twist that and remove Anno Domini, but however much they might turn it into Common Era, which is what they're now calling it, they can't change the date, can they? Have you noticed that? They still call it 2012, Common Era. It's actually 2012 AD. We need to be taking him seriously. And it's not even a matter of life or death, but of eternal importance. In the latter chapters of this letter, we're given examples in chapter 11 of people who have done just that, the so-called roll call of faith. And then in chapter 12, we're encouraged again to see the implications for of us doing that. It certainly does mean, in practice, living with confidence, living out confidence, a confident Christian culture. When it comes to hospitality, for example, chapter 13, verses 1 and following, or marriage, verse 4, or materialism, verse 5, or church life and what we believe and who we obey and our reaction to circumstances. Indeed, it means that Jesus, if he is the voice we're to listen to, it has implications for every area of our lives. And the trouble is, you see, that if we start taking Jesus seriously in a secular culture that is that we all live in all the time, quite rightly, then that we're going to find ourselves butting up against that culture fairly frequently in all sorts of areas as we live counterculturally.
This year, if you are a Christian and living with Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, you will find yourself coming up against the world around you at certain points. That is inevitable. Your values, your lifestyle, your ambitions, perhaps your behavior, and certainly your beliefs will at times stand in contrast to those being promoted by the media and the society. So what is the answer? Well, that's why we're here at the end of chapter 13. The answer is found in this prayer that we've adopted as our motto verse for 2012. And we need to be praying this prayer for ourselves and for one another and for our church all the time. We need to be praying it as the year ahead unfolds. Let me just read it again to you. May the God of peace, because this is the context out of which the writer to the Hebrews sets it, living their lives against all of that, he says, listen, as you do these things, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to spend just a few minutes unpacking that prayer so that we can properly understand what it is we're praying as we adopt the motto verse for the coming year. And the first thing that is said, you see, is that God is a God of peace. That in its own right, I think, sounds hugely countercultural. People will describe God in all sorts of ways, and peace would not be the first thing that they would say. That description alone, you see, people would say, but think how many wars have been caused by religion down the years. How can you possibly argue that God is a God of peace when so much chaos is being caused by him? Well, my first answer to that would be, which God are you talking about? The God of the Bible or the God of other people's imaginations? The God of the Bible is not Allah, for starters. And second, and all the chaos that's being caused by Islam. The God of the Bible is not the God that the Sikhs worship or that the Buddhists think about. The God of the Bible is very specific. And he's introduced very carefully in the pages of the Bible. So that's the first thing. And secondly, well, you may say, but what about all those crimes that have been committed in the name of Christianity then? To which my answer would be, well, measure them against what the Bible says, and you'll find that the people have taken the name God and painted their own imagination picture of him and then served that rather than the God of the Bible. And then what about all that terrible genocide in the Old Testament? Wasn't it Jesus who said he'd come to bring division as well? How do you answer that then? How can you call God a God of peace? Well, we've looked at the genocide in the Old Testament a few months ago, and I'll happily talk to you about that later if you're interested, without going into great detail now. But suffice to say that it depends what you mean by peace. The word here used for peace implies a sense of wholeness, of harmony. And the title God of Peace keeps on being used in the New Testament and is always in the context of people getting on and working together and going forwards and helping one another. And while it's true that any firmly held point of view will mean that people will shun you, actually, true unity is only found when people are taken back to their most basic level, and they can only work together when they grasp what real peace is. And that is meant, as the writer to the Hebrews writes to this ancient church, he's trying to describe a church, actually. And as he does that, we need to remember that church is not ever intended as a hotel for saints. It is always intended as a hospital for sinners, isn't it? You've only got to look around, haven't you? Look at all the broken lives. It's true that church is full of hypocrites and liars and cheats and all the rest of that stuff. But the difference is that we're willing to admit that that's what we are and that that's why we need Jesus. And what God has done in the gospel is bring together, in other words, bring to peace diverse and difficult people from different circumstances and bring them together. The God of peace. So the writer prays, may the God of peace, who brings difficult people together, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. He's brought different people, difficult people from diverse circumstances, and he's brought them under one shepherd. And we need a shepherd. You may not like being called a sheep any more than I do, but actually that's exactly what we are. Back in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew records for us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now you might not, I've said already, think of yourself as a sheep, but we do tend to follow the crowd, actually. I know we each like to think of ourselves as one in a million, but the truth is we're not really one in a million. We all have trends that we follow. It's really interesting when you look at population statistics, which sounds boring, and I'm not a statistician, but it's really basic things that just kind of go, oh, I see what you mean. When you look at vast numbers of people, they all tend to do the same thing. You know this from experience. You drive down a motorway, and if it's quite busy on the motorway, then you know very well that you tend to find yourself speeding up, when everything smooths out, and then slowing down. You know, if you were looking at it from the air, you would see that the cars on that motorway are acting like a fluid. And they're bunching up, and then spreading out, and bunching up, and spreading out. Why is that? Well, because we're all just people doing the same thing. And we follow the kind of ordinary dynamics. We're not just doing things because of chance, but because of the influences upon us and because of the way we think, because of our nature. That's how Tesco Club Card or Nectar Points know which money off vouchers will appeal to you. They do. Because you just behave just like the other 200,000 people in that particular category on their list. That's true. That's how Amazon knows what sort of books to try to sell you. Because it watches what you do, and it watches what other people who are like you tend to buy, and so it targets you because you fall into a category. We're just like sheep. It's how local government can predict which roads or schools will need to be built or closed and so on. We're like sheep, much more than we realize. And sheep need a shepherd or they will just go around in circles and they will eventually starve. That's true. We need a shepherd because by nature we are rebels against God. Just going round and round like everybody else, following the latest trend down this cul-de-sac or that cul-de-sac or the other cul-de-sac, morally and spiritually and socially and behaviorally. Listen, what God has done in the gospel is bring us, give us the great shepherd in the Lord Jesus. Someone who, frankly, isn't terribly interested in your Tesco Club Card points, nor in what you look at, following your Amazon trends. Far more than that, he's interested in where your heart is going, and everything else will follow from that. And what he has done is recorded for us in verse 20. The God of peace has sent the great shepherd and brought us together. How? Well, look, verse 20. What that shepherd has done is shed his blood. The phrase used is through the blood of the eternal covenant. That is a very dramatic title. In fact, when you read it for the first time, you might want to say, oh, come on. It's kind of a very, it's a big thing, but you really have to put it in such big terms as that? But it is a dramatic title. And dramatic titles are designed to arrest us and to make us think. What does that make you think of? Well, I hope it doesn't just make you think of lots of words, because it's not meant to be that. You've got to remember, you see, when you read dramatic titles like that, that we're looking at the end of the letter. We did some years ago go through the letter to the Hebrews, so I'm not going to apologize for just picking this up now. But if you were someone who had read through the whole of the letter in succession, then as soon as you read the title, The Blood of the Eternal Covenant, your mind would go back to chapter 9. And back in chapter 9, don't turn to it now, because we don't really have time. But back in chapter 9, there's a picture being painted. Let me describe that picture for you for a minute. Here is the tabernacle, a kind of mobile temple, okay, which eventually got built up as a temple. And in that temple, there are certain different sections where people can and can't have access to God. You've got the outer courtyard, and kind of anyone, more or less, can get ish near-ish to God there. And then you've got the holy place, and that's a very serious place to be. You've got to be clean to go in there. And then you've got this huge curtain, and it's a great, you've got to appreciate, it's like a stage curtain, only about five times thicker. Great, embroidered, thick curtain. And nobody's allowed behind the curtain, because behind the curtain is the holy place, where the most holy place, where God is, and the Ten Commandments are said to be, and where God is notionally said to place his name and therefore his presence. And only a priest is allowed through there, and only once a year. And the big message is, you've gone to the temple, is you cannot get to God. God is completely separate from you. You have no access to him. You're not good enough for him. No relationship with him where you can just be familiar on any level. That's the picture painted in chapter 9. But when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew tells us in chapter 27, that as he died on the cross and said, "It is finished," so the curtain in that temple, that great big thick curtain separating people from God, that curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom, almost as though God himself had gone rip. And at that point, the separation between people and God was removed. Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf destroyed the barrier between men and God. The curtain was removed. His blood was shed to achieve that. That new covenant, covenant means arrangement or treaty, that new everlasting treaty between men and God was achieved at that point on the cross. It was through his blood, in other words, through his sacrifice once and for all, that Christ was brought back from the dead and demonstrated in the most dramatic way possible that his sacrifice worked, that it was accepted, that access to God was now certain. What the shepherd has done for us is that the God of peace has come and gathered diverse people from different backgrounds, different situations, different experiences, under one shepherd who has bought their access to God through his sacrifice on the cross. I guess it would be a bit like having a permanent pass to go and see the Queen any time you liked, and her taking a detailed interest in your life and circumstances and behavior all the time. A bit like that. Only much, 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 much infinitely more so. Because God is her God as well. That's what the shepherd has done. And so the prayer continues. May the God who gathers people and makes them whole, has given them a shepherd and bore them through the blood of Jesus, may he, verse 21, equip you with everything good for doing his will. Now, on one level, that sounds, just when you read it for the first time, that sounds as though God is massively egotistical, doesn't it? He's going to make sure that I can do what he wants. That sounds almost crazy. Very arrogant, actually. And if you or I were to say it about ourselves, then it would be massively arrogant. If that sounds as if, however, God is egotistical and rather self-pleasing, then you really don't understand God. Think again about who he is. He is perfect and holy. He is never evil. He's never unkind. He's never unjust. He's always good. He's full of love. He's angry with sin, but forgiving and gracious. He's the creator and the sustainer. And so, you see, we could spend all day just painting the picture, couldn't we? And still not manage it. And if that is what God is like, don't you want to please him? Don't you want to be like him? Don't you want to follow his will? If actually he is the one who has the voice that can cut through the rubbish and see the truth and help us in our relationships and create a whole new world and so on, wouldn't you want to do his will? If that is what God is like, don't you want to be like him? Don't you want to follow his perfect, consistent will rather than just your own ideas? I asked the kids earlier on what has changed for them from last year to this year. And Joanne very helpfully said to us that she's at school now and she wasn't last year. That's one great illustration. But you know what? If I'd asked the adults what's changed for you, not just last year to this year, what's changed for you yesterday to today, my guess is that every one of us could have said, well, I've kind of changed my mind about this or that, or changed my priorities about this or that. In fact, I may not have had to go back to yesterday. I probably could have asked you about an hour ago. Well, that's what my heart's like, isn't yours? Don't you find yourself constantly wrestling with priorities and thoughts and interests and attitudes? And aren't you just downright inconsistent? I am. My kids will tell you. You know, being assertive can be a good thing when it means that you don't get taken advantage of. But if it means you foolishly blunder into trouble for yourself or others, then it would be better to listen and to conform your will to his, wouldn't it? Because he is never inconsistent. He is always the same. In fact, you know, one of the most chilling acts of God's wrath described in the Bible is in Romans chapter 1, where to rebellious humanity who worship everything but him, it describes for us that he simply gives them over to do what they like. That is chilling. The worst thing I could ever do to my children is say, okay, chaos rules, do what you like. That would be just awful, wouldn't it? What irresponsible parenting. But what terrible, unloving parenting. Because true freedom is not the freedom to do what we want, but the freedom to do what we should. As people who live in a broken world, and are ourselves broken and rebellious by nature, we desperately need help to do the right thing. And that means what we need help to do is to do his will rather than our own all the time. So how kind is this? May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. Please, will you pray that for me every day this year? And I will try and pray it for you. Because I desperately need help in doing that. What we long for is a change of priorities, a softening of our hearts, a change of our ambition and will and nature, such that we're pleased with what he is pleased with, so that all this comes just a bit more automatically than it does normally. So that we naturally seek the same things that he does. Indeed, so that we think his thoughts after him and enjoy them. Look again at verse 21 with me, will you? As we come towards the end of it. May the God of peace, through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. May he be at work in us what is pleasing to him. May he change my heart, my priorities, my will, my thoughts, my ambitions, my desires, so that my first reaction is to do what makes him happy. You know, it never ceases to amaze me, the concept that in the Bible I can bring pleasure to God. I think that's astonishing. the God who sustains all things by the word of his power, I can, as it were, cause him to smile by my behavior. I think that's amazing. But oh, to do that naturally, willingly. You know, when you stop and think about it, actually what this prayer is asking God to do is to change our thinking and attitude and behavior, and to help us as we do that. Please, Lord, help me to treat you as Lord. It's a big prayer to pray for one another, which is why we've adopted it as our motto verse. But you've got to ask the question, just as we close, how can you or I dare to ask such things of God? I mean, it's all very well, you know, describing him in the way he's described in verse 20 as so graciously gathering us and bringing us back to him. But then to go on and ask him to help us to be gatherable, as it were, and to please him, to be good sheep, if you will. How can we pray such a prayer as that to change our hearts? Well, the answer is we can only pray it through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only reason we can ever pray such a thing. And as we pray it, so we pray for his glory. Look at how it finishes. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. How can I stumble into God's presence and blurt this kind of stuff out? Big, 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 life-changing, eternal, eternity-implicating prayers. How can I ever say, God, change me to please you? Answer? Because when I step before him, as it were, in my heart, I'm not blundering into his presence on my own right, because I have no right to do that. But because Christ has died on a cross, because the curtain has been torn in two, because of this eternal covenant that he has won for me on the cross, by dying in my place, taking the punishment I deserve, because I come in his name, I can pray and know I will be heard. I don't plead my own right to speak to God, I plead his. And when he looks at me, he is delighted with me, not because he sees me, but because he sees the cleanness that Jesus has given me. And my sin and self-centeredness was taken by him on the cross. I want to do it for his glory, that God might be bigger in my thinking and attitude and in that of the world around me. What do you want from 2012? There's lots of things happening as I look around this room in people's lives over 2012, some of which are expected and I know about them, and some of which none of us know about. What do you want out of 2012? What do we want to achieve as individuals out of 2012? What voices are we going to listen to in 2012? How about that this might be true for our church and for you and me? That we might pray for one another to listen to and treat Jesus Christ as Lord. And that he might graciously equip us to do that as this year unfolds, and so bring him glory. Let's pray that for one another this year.